Ask you, as we mentioned, to turn to the book of Jonah, prophecy of Jonah, chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 1. I'll read the chapter together, just 10 verses, then we'll pray together. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Amen. Again, we trust God's blessing upon the public reading of His Word for His name's sake. And with that Word open and read, let us again seek God's face in prayer before we come to looking at it. Lord, we would bow before Thee. We'd ask Thee, Lord, that as the king of Nineveh with his people believed God, we would have the same as we hear Thy Word today. It is the gift of God to believe, and we pray that gift to be exercised by the Holy Spirit among us. The Lord, for Jesus' sake, we cry to Thee for this. We see the great and good results that it brings, and the glory it gives to Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we see in this chapter about Nineveh and Jonah going finally now to it, an instance of an impossibility with men. And I speak of that impossibility as the conversion of the Ninevites. The conversion of the Ninevites. Luke 18, I'm going to read, it's a few verses, but I think it would be good to read just to give us a context for these thoughts this morning. So Luke 18, 18. Easy to remember, Luke 18, 18. And we're breaking in here to one of the words of Christ, His teachings, but that's okay. It's a complete thought in itself. So 18, 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven, or excuse me, kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So we see in this, we'll try to develop this as we come to this chapter in Jonah 3. We see this idea fleshed out. Sadly, not in that rich young ruler there. But we do see it in Nineveh. That what is impossible with men shall be possible with God. Ezekiel, in its last portions, chapter 47 especially, shows us the temple of God being restored and being built. And under the threshold of that temple, there is a flow of water that goes out. And out of that water, where it goes from that house of God, it heals wherever it goes. Again, I think we have an illustration of that here. Finally, as it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, finally that stream flows out of the church of God in Israel from Zebulun, this place Jonah's at. And it goes to Nineveh and it heals Nineveh. Those cleansing waters of the gospel tidings. I want to look then at three things. This water comes, and this thought of the impossibility of Nineveh's conversion. And that's just really the first point. The impossibility of Nineveh's conversion. I want to give you some reasons why it looks to men. And again, we're looking at it from man, because what did the disciples and those around Jesus say? If rich men, who seem to be, you know, the ones that are successful, the ones that are at the front of our societies, the ones who are looked up to, if they have a very difficult, almost impossible path to get saved, what's become of the rest of us? But they're looking at it from man's perspective. And so from our human perspective, it was impossible for Nineveh to be converted. Nineveh was founded, first thing under this point, in apostasy and in cursing. Genesis chapter 10, it's an old city. But Genesis chapter 10 tells us that it was founded, this is after the flood, and it is founded by those from the line of Ham, who Noah cursed him and his son Canaan because of the wickedness that they wrought with Noah. But in Genesis chapter 10, verse number 8, this is the line, as we said, of Ham. It says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it was said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Let me just say there, I don't think it means that he was a godly hunter. It's literally before, in the face of God. So it could be a very negative. And of course, likely it is Nimrod, and we'll find out Babel and all this. All these are wicked cities. So I don't think it means he was a favorite of God in that sense, but in his face, before him. So verse 9, it says, "Where he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said," excuse me, I already read that verse. Verse 10, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel," or Babylon, "and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Ashur, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehob and Calah." But he builded Nineveh. And so it was founded, it was built, it started with the line that had been cursed and had gone away from God after the flood. The line of Ham and Canaan. By Nimrod and Babylon. We know what the scriptures speak of those. And he built this other one too, Nineveh. And we can see his description even here, the king's description. If you look with Jonah chapter 3, again with us. And what does the king say when he gives that publishing of that proclamation in verse 7? Not only should they fast and not eat anything, we said to cover themselves with sackcloth in verse 8, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. That's very significant. Nahum, you turn with me there. I know we're turning a lot of text today, but we're trying to give a picture here of this impossibility of Nineveh's conversion. But Nahum also speaks of Nineveh a lot. And so chapter 3 of Nahum, we're going to read about 7 verses. It describes this wickedness of this city. It also... its depths. "Woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not, the noise of a whip, and the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and of the prancing horses, and of the jumping chariots. The horsemen lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses. And there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who shall bemoan her?" But you see, he's describing Nineveh. It's vile and wicked in all kinds of ways. Reminds us, does it not? We think of the natural ability of Nineveh to repent, to turn. Of Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" The Ethiopian's going to be a black man. The leopard's going to be spotted. You can't change it. That's the way God made them. It's the way their nature is, we should probably say better. Well, that's what he says then. "Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." These Ninevites were sunk, accustomed, habituated to great depths of evil, great depths of sin. To us, it looks like there's no chance they could repent. They won't. They don't believe God. I mean, look at their lives. Look at their government administration. The slaughtering. You see all that description there in Nahum of their chariots and their spears and their swords. The army just goes out and slaughters. There's no chance. And then they all kinds of filth in their immoralities, in their superstitions and witchcrafts. In every way they're corrupted and vile and evil by custom, by habit, by way of life. They're founded that way by Nimrod. And that character of their father has carried all the way through, as hundreds of centuries, or all the way up to the time of Jonah and Nahum. It looks impossible. But also they're very wealthy. They're very wealthy. And large and prosperous. It's a huge city. We talked about that. We'll go over all that today. But we talked about that before, how huge that city was. You notice it says that the city in verse 3 of the second part of that, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. You may have a marginal note there. It says that literally, now Nineveh was an city of God, really. And what it means is that you have certain other places in the Old Testament talk about that. Use God to describe the largeness, the magnificence of something. They have trees of God, I think in the Psalms, or cedars of God, but you know, it's exceeding great. That's the city. And it's to be that way, you have to be wealthy. And if you see, you know, cities that are poor, they're not called exceeding great. They're not looked at as a desirable thing. And if you look over again in Nahum chapter 2, just two verses this time, 8 and 9. It talks about how it was founded even. It says, "But Nineveh is of old," and again, that is from the days that she hath been. It's the idea there. So, "But Nineveh is of old, like a pool of water." It's a desirable thing. Very important thing. Very comforting, refreshing thing. "Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. For there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture." You see that? There's no end to their riches. We just come in and take it as a judgment, of course. But it just shows where they're at in their wealth. There's no end. Again, we look at it from the position of our own finite understanding and our estimation of the abilities of men. And Christ says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" This looks impossible. Impossible. But secondly, let's look at the incomprehensible conversion. Because to us it does look incomprehensible. To the disciples and those who heard Jesus Christ, who then can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, who then can be saved? Nineveh. They're not going to be saved. They can't do it. So keep in mind that we just spoke about of the impossibility of Nineveh's conversion. We come to Jonah 3 again. And we look at verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God." They believed God. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, as well as a sign that Jesus took up for himself, his own ministry, his own work. And I know it says here that Jonah preached, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And he began to go in the city a day's journey, and he cried that. And I think we said before, I don't think that means that's the only things he said. But that was the burden of the message, was divine judgment for all these sins that the king acknowledges, that Nahum recounts somewhat, if they did not repent. You know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this particular shortened report of the sermons doesn't give us all that Jonah may have explained. Even Acts chapter 2, as long as that sermon is of Peter, it is said with many other words that he testify and exhort these ones to flee from the wrath to come. Well, I don't think it's unreasonable at all, but particularly from what we read here in this chapter 3, that Jonah preached much more than these few words we have recorded in verse 4. He said, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And say, Jonah was a sign. Get back to that thought there. Because he also had been overthrown for his sin. Literally thrown overboard. And miraculously preserved in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. Because of that sin. But he came out. Forgiven on the sea. I mean, not on the sea, on the sand, on the shore. It was vomited out by that great fish. And then came the second time in obedience to God's word. Jonah, having told them of this, they could see, yes, God means business. But he also has mercy. He didn't destroy Jonah in the belly of that fish. He forgave him as he cried out. And you know Jonah was crying like the king said to cry, mightily. Chapter 2 gives us that prayer. And God heard and turned. And instead of taking Jonah down to true depths of the grave and causing his life here to cease, he brought him back up. And vomited them out onto the dry land. To the king, the people. Jonah was a sign to them that God, yes, he will judge sin. Yes, he will chasten even his own chosen people. But he also has mercy if we repent. So we don't have any hesitation to say these things must have been preached by Jonah. Because otherwise, how would they know that they should repent? What hope is there? I think it was Calvin said, you know, without the declaration of the gospel and mercy, when men hear this, boldly as it is, their natural reaction is to fight against the Lord, to hate Him, not to submit to a judge that will destroy them. And so, we believe that the Lord, through Jonah, talk to him, them, of mercy and of judgment. He must have recounted some of their sins. He must have been somewhat bringing them to the bar that, you know, of the throne of God and show them the wickedness of shedding innocent blood, of becoming filthy with whoredoms, of becoming spiritually filthy and vile in God's sight by following witchcrafts and those secret devilish worships that they did. And God blessed it. Because it says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God and proclaimed a fast. Put on sackcloth, and the greatest of them, even to the least of them. They did the works, as Paul said, that were meet for repentance. In Acts chapter 26, 20. He preached and he said, return to God. He was reporting, they turned to God and did the works meet for repentance. That's Nineveh. They turned to God and they humbled themselves from the king. Right on down. Or from the least to the greatest, as it says. He set aside his royal robe that spoke of him as above all others in society. They gave him the signature of the office of the supreme ruler in Assyria. in the capital city of Nineveh. And he dressed himself just like the common plowman, or like the shopkeeper, or the maid that may serve one of his nobles in sackcloth and satin ashes. He became, as Proverbs tells us, the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them both. He didn't now exalt himself as he was wont to do above others, and say, "You people repent. You know, you do a lot of this sin too, and hopefully it'll work." No, he himself gave the example. He was impressed. He gave credit to Jonah's preaching, but really, as it says in the text, to God. So Jonah wasn't doing anything but preaching what God told him to. And the king and the people could see, God is speaking. We better give heed. Incomprehensible to us. A people that is laden with iniquity, that is so accustomed to do evil. You wouldn't think they could change. And yet God did it. It have lessons for today, doesn't it? We may look at people or a county or a state or a country. I think there's just no way. They're gone. They don't even know the gospel. They're all wrapped up in superstition and immorality because of their superstition. They're vicious. Not that they don't have religion. They have their own kind of religion. You can fill in that blank, as it were, with those whom we think are impossible to be saved. But it's not impossible with God. We remember that. And this shows that. Assyrians were feared. And they did. One preacher I listened to on this chapter, Terry Johnson, not our sheriff, but down in Georgia, Independent Presbyterian Church down there. You know, one of the things he recounted was that the Assyrians sometimes would even skin their captives alive. Such was their vile wickedness and just brutality. And many other things. Seems impossible for someone like that to be humbled. Like they've gone past any kind of conviction of conscience. God is able. God is able to humble the proudest, the most seared conscience, if He wills. And He willed here. Doesn't it give us encouragement too? Because all levels of society, as we said, from the greatest of them, even to the least of them, the end of verse 5, did this. They repented, they turned, and the king himself, they cry mightily to God. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish? No, turn away from your violence. Quit it. Stop. Change. And maybe God will have mercy. 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for all that are in authority, for kings, because He will have all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for a ransom to be testified of in due time. That's why we pray, because Christ can save and will save out of every strata, out of every level, from the greatest that we see, the least person we don't even know. He will save. So let's not be discouraged. He won't save every single one, as we know. He didn't save all the pagan kings in Jonah's time. He's not going to save all the kings in our time. But He is going to save, of all levels, according to His Word. They believed God and proclaimed a fast. And then, of course, verse 10. And God saw their works, they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them. And He did it not. Amen. What a blessing. God doesn't change His mind in the sense, or repent in the sense that we do. In fact, won't turn it up right now, but if you'd like to look at this a little bit farther, verse 10, just look at Jeremiah 18 and verse 8 and some of those surrounding verses. But He tells Jeremiah how He operates. And so He will set forth a judgment like He did to Nineveh. And if they do not turn, He will judge them. But if He turns, if they turn, I should say, then God will relent. So it's a declaring of His will relative to their condition, to their state. Not so much the decree of God that is fixed and immovable. So God's not all of a sudden changed, so we don't know what to expect of God. No, He's actually telling us what to expect. If we harden ourselves, if we're like the Ethiopian and we're like the leopard and we say, no, we're accustomed to evil, we're going to continue on. We're not going to listen to that gospel. That's not for us. Well, then God will bring Nineveh in 40 days to be overthrown. But if like the Ninevites, we say, yes, I am a guilty sinner. I have no hope myself, but God has extended mercy. Let me change. Let me humble myself. Let me cry to God for mercy. God will repent, as it were. God will change. He will save. He will show mercy and pity and wash us in His precious blood of His Son. Glory be to God. But again, with men, Jonah couldn't persuade him. It's one preacher. We'll come to that in just a second here. But God did it. What is impossible for us shall be possible for God. Shall be possible. And here we see an instance. Well, thirdly, I want to notice the insignificant means that God employed for this conversion. So again, we're looking at it from the human perspective. It seems insignificant means, instrument, the way in which God went about this that converted the Ninevites. If you notice with me there in chapter 3 again, at the word of the Lord came to Jonah, or unto Jonah, the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. In verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He was told two things: to go to a certain place in Nineveh, that great city, and to preach. But he's supposed to preach, as he says, the preaching that I bid thee. That I bid thee. It seems insignificant. One man from Zebulun, one of the smallest of the tribes, Gath-Hepher, who didn't even want to go, had to be severely beaten with the stick, as it were, by his Father in heaven, to get him to go, to get him to repent, to get him to see that God was right and Jonah was wrong. To cry out for that salvation from his own sinful course. And then he's just going to go one prophet in this exceeding great city and preach a very simple message. Declare a very strong, unwelcome message. Unwelcome message. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now that would surely apply to Nineveh. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Jonah was commissioned to do that which in the eyes of men is foolishness. Particularly the message. To speak, to declare things publicly is not all foolishness. We do that all the time in every society. But particularly the message is foolishness. It's foolishness to the world, to our natural ideas. But it pleased God to use that message, that form of address, to save them that believe. And how was it in Nineveh? They believed God. They believed God. Jonah didn't preach his own mind. He didn't decide what he thought might be a good sermon that they might accept, that might be palatable to this wicked people, the superstitious, this witchcraft-laden people, this vicious people. But no, he just said, his main thrust of his message, if you don't repent, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." That's what Jonah was doing. He did not corrupt the word of God. God said, "You preach what I bid thee, Jonah." If we could say it this way, he said, "Yes, sir, I will do it. Yes, Lord." And he did. In this sense, he was a savor of life unto life. Or in this case, I should say, Jonah was a savor of life unto life. In those that perish. Now they were living. Remember the prophets in Israel, there were faults. And they preached peace, peace, when there was no peace. They preached the things that men wanted to hear. As Paul said to Timothy, "Preach the word. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears." You see the point. God wants us to preach what He bids us. Whether it was in Jonah's time, and go back farther to Moses, go up to Paul's time, or come to our own. That is what we preach. We are a savor then of life unto life to some, but also of death unto others. We cannot control the outcome. But we are responsible for the message. The word, the preaching that I bid thee. In our day and age, we need to be reminded of this. Both preacher and hearer. It's a danger throughout the whole of the Scripture. As we said, the false prophets in the Old Testament, New Testament, the false apostles, and on through the church ages after the apostles have gone on to heaven, to our own day. It's always something else. We don't need to deal corruptly, or as I think the margin says, deal deceitfully there with the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. To hide certain parts. Paul said he preached the whole counsel. Pray for shepherds to be faithful. To not hide parts or overlook them. On purpose. Of course, no one's perfect, but on purpose. But to preach the preaching that God bids us to preach. The Word of God. That is the insignificant means. A sinner is saved. It's by the same means that the Ninevites experienced. The preaching faithfully of God's Word. And we can, again, we can take, I guess, encouragement, you could say. At least we can have a right perspective. We look in the days of Jonah and the church, the visible church, as we read some of it in his, you know, he was in Israel. So it was a divided kingdom at that point. The 10 tribes versus the 2 tribes, basically. So he was in Zebulun. Samaria was the capital. And we read just the other week how it was founded by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made 2 golden calves. And I said the wrong thing earlier when I was introducing the chapter. It's not Beersheba, but Bethel, Dan and Bethel. So one near the top of Israel, and one down more toward the bottom. So they could easily worship God according to Jeroboam's ideas. But the prophet that we read of this morning that came and prophesied against the altar, prophesied of Josiah coming, of Judah, to destroy these things, as well as others, Elisha, Elijah. What happened? The people did not turn and repent. These were faithful prophets. They preached the preaching that God bid them. Did not have great results. But then Jonah goes over to Nineveh, an exceedingly great city, but exceedingly wicked city. From day one with Nimrod. And what happens? They believe God. And proclaim the fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least. And change their ways. Israel refused to do. They had the scrolls. They had the books of God. They had true prophets from generation to generation. God said He would not leave them alone, but He kept rising up early, speaking to them by His prophets, and they did not hear. And then these impossible folks believed. And God relented. So that could be, it's repeated often in church history. Not every generation in every country, God blesses the preaching of His Word. The preaching that He bids us doesn't mean that we're doing the wrong thing. If we don't have the kind of revival that Nineveh had. It just is in God's providential direction of His church. Christ's sovereign administration of affairs. If anything, we should, of course, we should pray. You know, I don't think the Bible ever says to pray for God's kingdom to be shortened. Never seen that before. Maybe you can enlighten me, but we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. So it's according to His will. But let us not be discouraged if things are smaller in our particular case or in our particular country. Comparison to others. This one author I was speaking of that talked Heidelberg Catechism there, that 28, he, I think it was a different article, but he's talking about the Reformed faith in different countries. And as far as those that would confess, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith or the three forms of unity, as the Heidelberg and the Belgic and the canons are called, in our country he estimates about 500,000. But you go over to Brazil, at least 1 million. You know, other countries, or even like in Africa, there's some countries that are even larger than that, that profess conservatively to uphold their doctrines of their Reformed faith. You know why? I don't know why. I mean, we've had the English output of Reformed literature probably dwarfs most other countries. But yet, America is not taking on to it very good compared to the rest. But let us not be discouraged. Say, well, we just, those confessions are, you know, the doctrines they teach, we'll just put them aside and we'll go for something more palatable. No. If they're faithful to Scripture, that's the preaching God bids us. Let us stick with it. Let us be encouraged. even here, that God has saved us. He will save others. And even those, let's say this, it's witness to all. We don't know. Because they look like, maybe to our perception, that's just, they're not going to be interested. We don't know. Let us be faithful to go to what God sends us in His providence. All have different places that we are. And so let us be then, in looking at this, not forgetful hearers of the word, but doers of the work. You know what Christ promises us if we do that? Through James, we shall be blessed in our deed. Amen. Let's pray. The Father in heaven, we ask Thee to bless the truth of Thy word to us today. Lord, we praise Thee for that ancient work of grace in Nineveh, where Jonah stepped outside the visible church of God to a people who looked impossible in their wickedness and their wealth, and yet amazingly, they all repented, the greatest to the least. They cried mightily unto God. Lord, revive Thy work in our days, we pray. Keep us, Lord, we ask. Lord, let us not fall prey to the sobering testimony of Paul, that we would want to heap up teachers to ourselves that witch our ears and tell us the things we like to hear. But Lord, help us to ever seek that ministry of the Word that preaches it, the preaching that God bids His preachers to preach. Lord, help us here, for we are susceptible to any temptation that any other are. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for sometimes desiring these things as if it would be a blessing from heaven. Lord, bless the preaching that Thou hast bid, that it may bear fruit, that it may do that which seems impossible to us, even our own lives. For that which is impossible in our own estimation shall be possible with God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.